Now, if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, John 12 is where we're going to be this morning. So turn to John chapter 12 in your Bible. My first job out of college was as a broadcast journalist. I was a news reporter for a news talk radio station in Tulsa, Oklahoma, which meant that I covered city council meetings, I did local government stories, I went to press conferences, I did feature stories, I was covering the news every day. In the course of doing that, I had a chance to meet and interview Ronald Reagan. I met and interviewed Bob Dole. It was interesting because I don't know if you remember this about Senator Dole, but his right hand was wounded. And so I didn't know that. I went out to shake hands with him, and he extended his left hand, and I thought that was odd, but then I later realized I was the one who had made the faux pas. I covered a very high-profile murder case that lasted 4 weeks. I regularly talked to our senators in Oklahoma, our congressmen in Oklahoma. I was paying attention to what was going on. In fact, I won an award as for a series I did on prison overcrowding in Oklahoma. And it was funny because after I won the award, we changed all of the promos on our station to now say that we were the award-winning news department at the radio station because I'd won that award. So in the time that I was there, my boss taught me what he called the WIFM principle. WIFM is W-F. I-I-M, that's how you spell WIFM, and WIFM means, W-I-I-F-M, that's what it is. What's in it for me? That's WIFM. And he said, when you cover the city council meetings and they're having a zoning conversation, if you come back and you write the story about what happened and you don't get to what the listener is wondering, which is, does this matter to me, then you really haven't shared the story. So he said, you always have to be asking, what is the listener thinking about how this story affects them? The what's in it for me principle. Does what you're talking about make my life better or worse? How will it affect me? He said, that's what our listeners care about. That's what I should focus on in my story. And I was thinking about my journalism days as I was reading through John chapter 12 and preparing to teach on it this morning, because I was thinking, what if I had been a news reporter when the events in John chapter 12 were happening, when Jesus was making his triumphal entry into Jerusalem? What if I had been assigned to cover that event? If my news director had said, go out there, there's something happening, there's a guy coming into town, there's a crowd gathering, we need you to cover that, figure out what's going on and report back. And I'd be thinking, okay, what do my listeners care most about? What's in it for them? They want to know, why does this guy coming to town have any implication for their lives? Bible commentators refer to this passage in John chapter 12 as a hinge passage in the Gospel of John. The first 11 chapters of John tell about Jesus' life, his ministry, his miracles, his teaching. When you get to John chapter 12, it's a hinge between that and what is the last week in the life of Jesus. In fact, starting in John 13 and going through John chapter 19, you're covering less than 24 hours in the life of Jesus, from the night before he's crucified until his crucifixion. You go to John 20, you've got the resurrection. John 21 is an epilogue from days later. But this is a hinge between Jesus' three-year life and ministry and now the last week of his life. That's what we're looking at. And I want to try to set the scene for this passage before we read through it together. This event, this triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, takes place 5 days before the start of the Feast of the Passover. Feast of the Passover is one of the three major feasts celebrated by Jews. It was a pilgrimage feast, which meant that you went from where you lived to Jerusalem. Everybody was expected to come to Jerusalem for the feast. And so there would be a throng of people in Jerusalem for this festival. And this festival, Passover, was designed to call to mind, to reflect on, and to remember and rejoice in how God had delivered his people from slavery in Egypt. And if you remember that story, the story of the Exodus, Moses, The Jews were in captivity. They were in slavery to the Egyptians. And God sent plagues to tell the Pharaoh. Moses went and said, let my people go. He said, no. God sent plagues. Finally, the 10th plague was the plague where God sent the angel of death through Egypt. And all of the firstborn children died that night, except for those who had covered the doorposts of their homes with the blood of a lamb, as God had told them to do. If those doorposts were covered with the blood of the lamb, then the angel of death passed over those homes. Those children lived. That was the straw that broke the Pharaoh's back, and he finally said, okay, you can go. And the Jews left, and then Pharaoh said, no, that was wrong, and they chased after them. Anyway, you remember the story. This is what Passover would call to mind every year for the Jews. We were in bondage. We were in slavery. God set us free, and he passed over us and preserved our lives because of the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts. So people are coming to Jerusalem during the last week of the life of Jesus' life. They're coming to Jerusalem in preparation for the Feast of the Passover, in preparation to celebrate this. And there is news that everybody is aware of because this rabbi, Jesus, has developed a following, some notoriety. People have heard about him. They know who he is. They've heard that he has performed miracles. They've heard about what he's teaching. They are wondering, is he a prophet of God? Could he possibly be the Messiah? And in the weeks leading up to this particular Passover celebration, two things have happened. First, they've heard the news that Jesus called a man who had been dead for 4 days to come out of the tomb, and the dead man came out and lived again. So that's pretty big news when you hear that there's a guy who has that kind of power to do that. The other thing that's happened is that the Jewish leaders have said, this man is a troublemaker, he's an insurrectionist, he is not a prophet, he is not from God, and we have a reward for anybody who will let us know where he is. Anything that leads to his arrest and his conviction, we'll give you a reward for that. So the Jewish leaders are opposed to Jesus. The people are wondering, could he be the Messiah? He raised someone from the dead, and now the Passover is upon us. And people are going, do you think Jesus will come to the Passover this year? I mean, the Jewish authorities want him arrested. Maybe he'll sit this one out, not come to where he can get arrested and charged. So that buzz is going on. Do you think he'll be here? Do you think there'll be an arrest? Do you think he will reveal that he is the Messiah? Do you think this is the beginning of our liberation from our oppression by the Romans? Those are the questions that are buzzing in people's minds. And the Roman governor is paying attention to this. Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, he's watching all of this because here's what he cares about. He does not want there to be any rebellion, any revolution, any uprising that would lead to trouble in the region. His job is to keep the people from doing anything that would be problematic, keep them under guard. And so he goes to the Jews and he says, look, if you can't control your people, my guards will control your people, and we will shut down this freedom that you have, this religious freedom that we've allowed you to have. So the Jewish leaders are trying to protect their religious freedom. The Roman governor is watching this carefully to see if this is going to be trouble. That's the situation that's going on here. And here's the kicker question for me as the news reporter covering all of this. If Jesus is the Messiah, if this is the beginning of a revolution, the new golden age of Israel, which is what the people are expecting, what's in it for my listeners? If Jesus is coming as the Messiah, how will my listeners benefit from that? What's the headline? What's the lead of the story that I need to say? Not just a man is coming to town who claims to be the Messiah, but here's what that means for you. So that's what we're... Does it mean economic prosperity? Does it mean military superiority? Does it mean a higher standard of living? Does it mean life's going to be better? There's going to be peace in the region? The Romans are going to be gone? What does all of that mean? That's what's being considered here. And before we're done with this passage, what we will see is that if the kingdom Jesus has come to establish is a king, first of all, we'll see it is a kingdom that he's inviting all of us to come to. The crowd that is cheering him on as he arrives in Jerusalem are cheering him because they think the kingdom is going to bring the promise of peace and prosperity and justice and a better life for them. But when they realize that when Jesus is saying, come and follow me, what he's really saying is come and die with me, all of a sudden they're less interested and their cries of Hosanna turn to cries of crucify him. That's what's happening here. So we're going to read this passage together. Let me pray for us as we prepare to read God's word. Father, this is your good and holy and right and true word. We are grateful that you have given us a sure word. We are grateful that we can know you because you've revealed yourself to us through your word. And Lord, we pray now that you would soften our own hearts, give us focus and clarity, help us to learn what your Spirit would say to us from your word this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 12, beginning at verse 12. You follow along as I read the passage. The Bible says, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they'd heard he'd done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Now, in my Bible, there are two headings in these verses. The first heading at the beginning of verse 12 says, the triumphal entry. And then the second heading at the beginning of verse 20 says, some Greeks see Jesus. So that's going to be our outline for where we are this morning. The triumphal entry and some Greeks seek Jesus. Let's talk about the triumphal entry first. This is one of only a few events that are mentioned in all four Gospels. This story is in all four of the Gospels. And all four of them provide a little different detail of the account of the triumphal entry. John says in verse 12 that this entrance happened the next day. It's the next day after the meal that had been held at Simon the leper's house in Bethany in honor of Jesus. Bethany's about, as you remember, it's about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. Jesus and the disciples are there. There's a dinner held in his honor. This is the dinner where Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha, comes and anoints Jesus' head and his feet with perfume, expensive nard. And Judas says, why did you not sell your nard so that we'd have something to give to the poor? So it's the next day, it's the day after that. The first day of the Jewish week, it's Sunday. And the crowd hears that Jesus, who has been in Bethany, is now coming to town. They've been wondering if he would show up. Some of them had been at the dinner in Bethany the night before, and now word is out that he is coming from Bethany. So it's buzzing around town. Jesus is coming. And they wonder, is there going to be an arrest? Is there going to be a riot? Is he going to come in and proclaim that he's the Messiah? What's going to happen? So they all rush out to see him. You remember when the news was on that OJ was in a white Bronco and he was going through Los Angeles? What happened? All the people came out and stood on the overpasses to see the white Bronco. They want to know what's going to go on. People are coming out to see what's happening. And many of them are thinking, we believe this is the Messiah coming, and we want to herald him. Some of the crowd is pro-Jesus. Some of the crowd is curious. From the other Gospels, we learn that Jesus had sent his disciples ahead and told them to bring a donkey for him to ride in on a donkey. It's significant that he is riding into town, and it's significant that he's riding on a donkey. The significance of riding into town, instead of just walking into town, the one who's riding into town is royalty. Kings ride in. Military leaders ride in. You don't just ride into town if you're a common guy. Donkeys and horses are for dignitaries. So when Jesus says, go get my donkey, he's saying, I'm coming into town making a declaration to everybody who sees me. And coming on a donkey instead of a horse is significant. A military victor would ride into town on a horse after a triumph in battle. But a king who was coming in peace would come on a donkey. Donkeys are a little less threatening of an animal than a horse. You come in on a donkey, people aren't as concerned about what you're going to do as if you come in on a horse. So Jesus says, go get a donkey. I'm coming into town declaring who I am and coming in peace. Solomon, when he had been coronated as the king of Israel, had come in on a donkey. So this is bringing to mind, this is what the kings used to do during their coronation. So the people see Jesus coming on a donkey. They understand what that means. He's saying, I'm coming as your king. They go and they grab palm branches. Now, it's also significant that Jesus comes in on a donkey because he is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. The prophet Zechariah in chapter 9 had said that the king, the Messiah, would come riding on a donkey. In fact, John quotes it in verse 15 where it says, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming sitting on a donkey's colt. So this is the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. Everybody understands Jesus is coming as a king would come, and they go and grab the palm branches and they start waving them. Now, do you know why they grab palm branches? You know what's significant about palm branches? Palm branches are a symbol of Jewish nationalism. 200 years before this event here, the Jews had overthrown a group of Syrian oppressors who had desecrated the temple. Antiochus Epiphanes had been overthrown by the Maccabean Revolution, and in celebration of that, they had gathered palm branches and waved them as a sign of victory. So the waving of a palm branch is that the palm is representative of the nation of Israel. The waving of it is a sign we have been victorious. We are. It's heralding nationalism. The Jewish currency in Jesus' day had a palm leaf on it, so it looked like this. This was what a Jewish coin would have looked like with a palm branch. The palm branch is, think of the palm branch like we think of the American eagle. The American eagle is a symbol of America. The palm branch for the Jews was a symbol of Judaism. Last Sunday after church, I flew out to Colorado Springs for a quick 24-hour trip, came back the next night, and as I arrived in Little Rock and came down the escalator, down at the base of the escalator, there were, I don't know, 80 to 100 people there wearing Tokyo 2021 t-shirts and banners and American flags. And I thought, who was on my plane? Well, it wasn't my plane. It was the plane after me that was carrying back Kaylee Browning, who is the Olympic silver medalist in the skeet shooting. She was coming back from the Tokyo Games. She's an Arkansan. She won the silver in trap shooting. And so as I'm standing by the luggage rack, I hear the cheers go up from the crowd as somebody's coming down the escalator. We're all going, who is that, right? but they're waving their American flags and their banners because the victor has come home. If Kaylee had been coming in ancient Israel 2,000 years ago, they'd have been waving palm branches. That's their American flag. So that's what's happening here. Instead of shouting USA as they did in the airport, they would have been shouting Israel, Israel, you know? It's a sign of nationalism. They're expecting their king has arrived and a new era is about to begin, an era of liberation, an era of prosperity. John tells us that they're yelling Hosanna, which is a Hebrew word that means save us now. And then they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Quoting again from Zechariah, or actually now they're quoting from the Hallel. This is Psalm 118. These were Jewish songs that were sung. Psalm 118 was one of the familiar songs that was sung every year at the feasts. This Hallel, you know, we say hallelujah. That means to speak the Hallel. These Hallel songs are psalms of praise, and Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm. So as they see Jesus coming, they break out into the Hallel. To put it in our terms, if Jesus was coming in our day, they would start singing, joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Everybody would know that song. They'd pitch right in. That's what's happening. They see Jesus coming. They're saying, this is it. The Lord is come, the King of Israel. So they see him on a donkey. They understand him. He's saying, I'm the king. I'm the Messiah. I've come to deliver you. And notice that he does not stop them from what they're doing. You know, in past times, John tells us that there was one point where after Jesus had fed the 5,000, they came and said, we want to make you our king. And he escaped. He said, no, now's not the time. We're not doing that. He would always withdraw when the crowd was trying to press him beyond where he was supposed to be. But in this situation, he not only does not stop them, he's encouraging it by riding it on a donkey. When the palm branches are waving and the songs are going on, Jesus does not try to stop the crowd or quiet the crowd. He is acknowledging that what they're singing and saying is right. But of course, the deliverance that they're expecting from this king is a very different kind of deliverance than the deliverance that he's offering. The Jews thought that their biggest problem in life was Roman oppression. They thought that their problems, for the most part, would be done away with if the Romans would just pack up and leave and they could go back to living as free people in Israel. They saw the Romans as the problem. Jesus knew that the crowd's biggest problem was not Roman oppression. The crowd's biggest problem was that they were in bondage of another kind. They're in bondage to their own sin. You get rid of the Romans, you still got your own sin to deal with. And if you're dealing with your own sin, it doesn't matter what the Romans do. So they're coming in expecting someone who will deliver them from the Romans, and Jesus says, I've come as your deliverer, as your king, but it's to deliver you from a problem that you don't even recognize you have. They were not interested in Jesus as the deliverer from sin because most of them did not see sin as their biggest problem. And by the way, that's true for a lot of your friends. That may be true for some of you here this morning. If I'm to ask you, what's the biggest problem you're facing in life? Is your immediate understanding of that, my biggest problem is my ongoing struggle with my own sin. Most of us tend to think that our biggest problems are outside of us, not inside of us. Most of us tend to think, if I could get my boss to act differently, if I could get my spouse to be different, if my friends would treat me different, If I'd get a little more money, if I'd get this, if I had this and this and that, then life would work. The problem is you can get all of that and you still got sin. That's where the problem comes. Jesus says, I've come to deliver you from your biggest problem. And they say, we don't think that's our biggest problem. Most people you know today, if you ask them about their biggest problem and you said, your biggest problem is a sin problem, they would say, no, I mean, I'm not perfect. Nobody is, but I'm a mostly good person. I've got a good heart. Jesus would say, your heart is deceitful and wicked. You don't know how polluted your own heart is. Your heart wants what it wants, not what God wants. You need forgiveness for your rebellion against God, and you need transformation in order to deal with your ongoing issue with sin. And until somebody comes to that point, until you come to a place where you recognize my biggest problem is my sin problem, that's true about me. I'm a slave to my own passions, my own desires, my own appetites. I need someone who can not only forgive me for the things I've done, but who can change me, can set me free from the bondage I'm under to my own passions and desires. Until you come to the point where you recognize that as your biggest problem, you are far from the kingdom. You are far away from God and from Jesus, because the first step toward God is a step of recognition that your biggest problem is your sin problem. The king is coming here, and the crowd sees it and they believe it, but the king is coming with a different agenda and a different priority than the people have. So they cheer for him, thinking he's about to do one thing, liberate them from Rome, but they fail to understand that he's about to do something completely different, and that is to liberate them from their sin problem. Have you come to the point where you recognize in your life that the biggest problem you have is the problem inside of you, not the problems outside of you? That's not to say you don't have problems outside of you. All of us do. But the biggest problem is the one inside. Have you come to where you realize that? And have you found a solution for the problem that's inside of you? Jesus says he is that solution. He can set you free from your sin addiction, your sin problem. I talk to people all the time who tell me that their biggest problem is an outside problem. I'm having problems in my marriage. I'm having problems with my boss. I'm having problems here. I'm having problems there. They're real problems. I get it. But the question is, are you dealing with the problems inside? And until you address and acknowledge that problem, you are far from the kingdom. So this morning, if God may be tapping you on the shoulder and saying, what about your inside problems? What about your heart problems? I have sent my son to bring freedom and liberation from those inside problems. Are you ready to recognize that that's the issue, and are you ready to follow him to get the healing and the deliverance and the freedom you're looking for? Some of you are old enough to remember a syndicated cartoon. It was in the newspapers. Some of you are old enough to remember newspapers. This was in the newspapers from 1948 until 1975. It was a comic strip about a possum and other critters who lived on the Okefenokee Swamp in Georgia, and his name was Pogo. This is Pogo, the possum. Probably the most famous moment in Pogo cartoon history was when Pogo and Porcupine came to the swamp and found it polluted, full of pollution. Pogo looks at it, and the porcupine says, gets harder to cross the swamp every day, and Pogo says, we have met the enemy, and he is us. That's true. We have met the enemy, and he is us. That's what Jesus is trying to draw to our attention. There's another famous quote that happened. This is back in the early 1900s, when a newspaper ran an article asking the question, what's wrong with the world? And they invited readers to write in and say, what's your answer to that? And this guy, G.K. Chesterton, wrote to the newspaper and famously said, dear sirs, regarding your article, what's wrong with the world? I am. Yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. Do we recognize the source of our biggest problem? It's in us. And Jesus comes to bring deliverance. We're the enemy. We're what's wrong with the world. We are our own biggest problem. And Jesus has come to be our king and to bring deliverance from that enemy. John says the disciples did not understand what was happening on this day. In fact, in verse 16, he says, when Jesus was glorified, they remembered these things that had been written about him and had been done to him. So while this is happening, the disciples are going, is he going to be the king? Is he going to, he's coming in on a donkey. Is this what we've been waiting for? The disciples are kind of caught up in the Jewish nationalism, thinking maybe this is where the kingdom comes in. They didn't recognize the significance of it fully until after Jesus had been glorified. And the crowd's enthusiasm as Jesus comes into Jerusalem is alarming to the Jewish authorities, who in verse 19 say, you see, we're gaining nothing. The whole world is going after him. The crowds are thronging around him. They're beginning to see, we've got a big problem on our hands. This guy is drawing a crowd, and we may not be able to arrest him the way that we want to. Now, there's irony here, because as soon as the Jewish leaders say the whole world is going after him, the next thing John says is there were some Greeks who had come to town who wanted to see Jesus. Most everybody in Jesus' day thought that the Messiah would be the Jewish Messiah, and they weren't really thinking about people outside of Judaism. The Messiah would come and restore Jewish nationalism and make Israel great again, and everybody would be happy. And along comes Jesus, and he says, no, my ministry is not just with Jews. In fact, back in John 10, he said, I have other sheep who are not of this fold. So when the Jewish leaders say the whole world is coming after him, the next thing that happens is some Greeks come to the feast, and they want to see Jesus. Indeed, the whole world is coming after him. These Greeks were almost certainly Jewish proselytes, people who were from the Greek culture, who had grown up learning about the Greek gods, and then they had heard about the God of Israel, the one true God, as the Jews had told them. He is the God who created the heavens and the earth. He is the God who oversees everything. He is the one true God. Your gods are idols, but we serve the one true God. And some of the Greeks had gone, maybe the Jews are right. Maybe their God is the right God. And some had gone so far in their belief to that they had said, we're going to obey Jewish law, we're going to become circumcised, we're going to become followers of the Jewish God Yahweh. And so these Greeks, who were probably from northern Galilee, from the Greek regions up above Galilee, they had come down to the temple for the Passover. Even though they were Greeks and not Jews, they wanted to follow what they were supposed to do now as Jewish proselytes. So they come down and they want to know from Jesus, we presume they want to know, where will we be in your kingdom? Is there a place for us in your kingdom? Are you, if you're going to be the king, where do proselytes fit? So they come to Philip and they say, we would like to see Jesus. Philip goes to his brother Andrew and says, there's some people here who want to see Jesus. And then Philip and Andrew go to Jesus and say, there are some Greeks who want to see you. And from the text, we don't know if Jesus ever met with these Greeks or not. Doesn't tell us. The question gets asked, can we see Jesus? And Jesus, when he hears the question, makes an interesting declaration. It's another turning point in this story. It's where he says, the hour's come. Now, all through John's gospel, if you've been reading and paying attention, you've heard Jesus say, the hour has not yet come. So back in chapter 2, when they're at the wedding at Cana, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, comes to Jesus and says, they're all out of wine here. Jesus responds to her and says, woman, my hour has not yet come. And then he changes the water into wine. And then you jump to John chapter 7. The disciples ask him, are you going to the Feast of Tabernacles this year, even though they want to arrest you if you show up? And he says, my time has not yet come. And at the end of chapter 7, the Jewish leaders want to arrest him, but John says they were not able to lay a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And then in the middle of chapter 8, same thing. He's speaking in the temple. The Jewish leaders have sent the guards. They say, arrest him. The guards come back. They had not arrested him. They say, why didn't you arrest him? They say, he slipped away. And John says, it's because his hour had not yet come. Now you get to chapter 12, and this is the first time Jesus says, my hour has come. This is the time, this week, this feast, This is the hour. This is when the plan of God will be fulfilled. He says it in response to the news that there are Gentiles who want to meet with him. He is saying, this is an indication that the hour has come, because it's not just Jews who are pursuing me, who are wanting to come to me. Now there are Greeks. Now there are Gentiles. The hour has come. The plan of God will be fulfilled, and the gospel will go to all of the nations. Don Carson, the theologian, says the approach of the Greeks is for Jesus a kind of a trigger, a signal that the climactic hour has dawned. Up to this point, the hour has always been in the future, the hour that is nothing less than the appointed time for Jesus' death and resurrection and exaltation. In short, his glorification. Now, dramatically, the request of the Greeks changes the parameters. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That's what Jesus says. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Son of Man, the phrase Jesus uses for himself here, is a reference back to Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, there's a messianic prophecy where Daniel says, I saw the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. All the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom shall not be destroyed. When Jesus says the hour has come for the Son of Man, he's saying the hour has come for the fulfillment of the Daniel prophecy. The Son of Man has come. So in addition to riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, while a crowd is singing a messianic psalm and waving palm branches, Jesus now says, I'm the Son of Man, the hour has come, and I am about to be glorified. And how is he going to be glorified? What will bring glory to Jesus in the days ahead? Here's what's going to bring glory to him. He is going to be stripped, spat upon, beaten, whipped, and ultimately impaled on a Roman cross and put on display. That's how he's about to be glorified. Does that sound like being glorified to you? I want to show you something. I want to show you one of my prized possessions. I took a picture of it. My great aunt apparently kept and framed at one point a newspaper, a copy of the New York Herald dated April 15th, 1865. I have this in my home, the actual newspaper. This is not a replica. This is what came out that day, April 15th, 1865, the morning after the assassination of Abraham Lincoln. This gives the immediate account. You can read through. It's really interesting to read through it, because over on the left-hand column, it says, important assassination of President Lincoln, and this is before he had died, so the next three columns all happen before he dies, then extra, 8:10 a.m., death of the president, and now they tell after he died. So they, instead of going back and correcting the old story, they just give you the update. Here's what we knew before, here's what we know now, so they're just updating you as they go along. It's really interesting. Of course, the details of his death are well known. We visited Ford's Theater in Washington, D.C. If you're ever in Washington, D.C., it's worth going to Ford's Theater to see where President Lincoln was, the box he was sitting in as they were watching the play, Our American Cousin, when John Wilkes Booth comes out and shoots him and jumps off from the balcony to the stage, breaks his leg, says, Sic semper tyrannis, thus always against tyrants. He runs out the back door. It's fascinating. I mean, I've always been fascinated with Lincoln history, maybe because this is a part of our family. So we know a lot about the death of Abraham Lincoln. We know a lot about the death of JFK. We know a lot about the death of Martin Luther King. We know about the death of the people who were on Flight 93 on 9/11. We know about, we got the names of the people who died in Vietnam on a wall in Washington, D.C., all of their names engraved at the Vietnam Veterans Memorial. We remember the events around the deaths of people who are notable people. And those deaths are tragic. But what defines those people as great people is not the circumstances of their death. Abraham Lincoln was not a great president because of how he died. He was a great president because of how he preserved the Union and the Emancipation Proclamation, how he led during that time. Kennedy's legacy is not a legacy of his death. It's a legacy of his service. With Jesus, it's different. With Jesus, his death is the main thing. His teaching and his miracles and all that he did during his ministry are not insignificant. But listen, if Jesus had done all of those things and had not died and had not been raised again, I contend we would know nothing today about Jesus. He'd have been an itinerant rabbi from backwater Galilee who had a following, and that's it. We wouldn't have the Gospel of Mark or Matthew or Luke or John. We wouldn't know the details we know about his life. It is his death that brings his glory because of what his death accomplished. Yes, he was a great teacher. Yes, he worked miracles. Yes, he cared for the poor. Yes, he did all of these things. His death was what set him apart and brought him glory. He points to his death as the source of his glorification when in verse 24 he makes this almost cryptic statement where he says, unless a seed, a grain of wheat, falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. So think of Philip and Andrew. They've come and said, some Greeks are here and want to see you. And Jesus says, the hour's come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Okay. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it bears no fruit. Philip and Andrew have to be going, what are you talking about, Jesus, right? What does that mean? This is another one of those statements that the disciples would not fully understand until after Jesus had been resurrected. Then they would look back and say, that's what he was talking about when he talked about a grain of seed falling in the ground and dying? And it's not just true of Jesus that in order for his life and his ministry to bear fruit, he had to die. It's true for us as well. For you to be fruit-bearing as a follower of Jesus, Jesus says to you, follow me, come and die. Our fruitfulness in life is rooted in our death, not our physical death, as Jesus talks about, but the day in, day out, ongoing death to self that must happen if we want to bear fruit as Jesus' followers. And verses 25 and 26 are where Jesus turns from his own declaration of divinity and says to his followers, you have to die to bear fruit too. Here's how he says it. He says it four ways. He says, if you love your life, you will lose it. You're not going to accomplish what you're here to accomplish as long as you love your life. Then he says, if you hate your life, you will keep it to eternal life. You will accomplish God's purposes, and you will experience eternal life. He says, to serve me, you have to follow me into death. And if you serve me and follow me into death, then my Father will honor you. Those are the four things he says. And I want to just leave that up there for a few minutes. He's saying, if you love your life, if this life is what you value, what you treasure, your life on earth is what matters most to you, Jesus says, if that's what you are clinging to, you're going to lose it. All of us are going to lose it. This life will not last. It's going away. You cling to this, there's a day coming when it's gone. If this is what matters most, you have to know that you're clinging to a shadow. British missionary C.T. Studd, who served in China and then served in India, ultimately served in Africa, that's where he died, probably best remembered today for these two lines that he wrote. He's the one who said, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. If you love this life, the things of this world, if this is what has most meaning and value to you, it's all going away. You'll lose it. You will not experience the eternal life that Jesus has come to bring. Then he says, if you hate this life, you'll keep it. Now, this doesn't mean that we're all supposed to go around saying, I'm a Christian. Man, I hate my life, right? My life stinks. I hate my life. That's not what he's saying here. What he's saying is that you're not putting your hope and you're not finding your joy and your fulfillment in this life, but you're finding your joy and your fulfillment and your purpose and your meaning in eternal life, in the kingdom, in following Jesus. You look at this life and you go, given the choice between the joys of this life and the eternal joys of Christ, I hate this. This is what I long for. I'm going to give you three verses real quick that reinforce this idea. The first one is Romans 12:1, familiar verse. The Apostle Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, because of what Jesus has done, I appeal to you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. He's saying living sacrifice. Do you understand that's a contradiction in terms? A sacrifice is something you give up, something you put to death, something that is you put it on the altar and you kill it. A living sacrifice means you put your life on the altar and say, I'm dead to this now. I'm living for something else. That's what a living sacrifice is. That's your spiritual worship, he says. Galatians 2:20, another familiar verse. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I pondered that verse for a long time, and somebody said something that really helped me bring it home. He said, take the word I and just change it to the word self. Self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer self that lives, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live by faith, I live by faith, or in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. I put self on the altar and say, self's not going to rule me anymore. I'm dead to self. I'm alive to Jesus. Last one. This is Colossians 3. Paul says, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. This is what Jesus is saying when he says, if you hate your life, you'll gain it. You have died. Put that to death. Put the life you live today to death. The question for each one of us this morning is, how dead are we? What is it that you treasure above Jesus and his kingdom? What is it you value more in life than serving Christ? Our lives, my life, is an ongoing process of pruning and weeding and weaning me from drawing life from the things of this world. That's the process I'm in, day in and day out. The pruning and the weaning to say, I always kind of default to wanting to find my life here, and Jesus keeps calling me back saying, no, find it over here. This is where it's found. We who follow Jesus are told by him, don't cling to this life. Don't turn to it for your source of joy and meaning and purpose and peace. Turn to me, and I'll give you an abundant life, a full life, an eternal life. Hate this life. Find your life in me, and you'll have eternal life. That's what this says. So are we giving up our own lives, our desires, our own priorities? Are we fixing our eyes on Jesus? Are we denying ourselves? Taking up our cross, following him. Take a minute as we prepare for communion this morning and ask the Lord this question. Ask, Lord, what would you show me right now that I have put ahead of you? What is it that I turn to find joy and purpose, and satisfaction? What is it I desire or cling to or care about more than you and your kingdom? Is it money? Is it stuff or material items? Is it family or relationships or recognition, esteem, security? Is it your health? Is it your beauty? Is it being in charge? Go through that list. All that stuff's going away. Your beauty is going away. You will never be more beautiful than you are right now, okay? Tomorrow you will be uglier than you are today. It's going away. You will have less money in the future than you have today. Your security is going away. You will be in less control of things tomorrow than you are today. You'll be in charge of less tomorrow. It's going away. All of these things are going to be gone someday. You will lose all of them. They will not matter in eternity. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. So let me pray for us. Lord, as we think about these things, we recognize that we need to continue in the journey of pursuing you, seeking you first, your kingdom first, your righteousness first. We need to be weaned from our addiction to our own desires and pleasures, our own satisfaction, the things that this world promises. We need to fix our eyes on you. We need to follow you and die to self and live for you so that we can bear much fruit. Lord, I pray that as we shout Hosanna, as we herald you, as we worship you, our worship is because of your glory, not because of what you give to us. That we would love you for who you are, not simply for the benefits you bring. And Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning who has not come to grips with the reality that their biggest problem is inside of them. I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, show them the reality of their own spiritual condition. Help them to see their own bondage to self and to sin. Help them to turn from that and turn to you and find joy and life and peace in following you. Pray these things in your name. Amen.